You know my policy. I wait for the ladies. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Give opportunity now to thank the Lord for all the things He has done. Let's take a moment right now to do that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for all the things You have done. We want to thank You for giving us life. We want to thank You, Father, that when mankind turned and rebelled against You, You didn't say, that's it, it's over, but instead You came up with an amazing plan to have Your Son, the second person of the Trinity, take on human flesh, go to the cross as our substitute, die for the sins of the world, rise again from the dead, and by a simple act of faith, anyone who believes in Your Son now has eternal life. It's amazing, Father. And we want to thank You again for that this morning, the simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity also of devotion to Christ, because You've now planted inside each and every believer Your the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who's inside us to enable us to live the life that You've always known You wanted human beings to live. And now, on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, You have now decided You want to have the Holy Spirit live inside every believer. And so we have the privilege of living that life as well. We want to thank You for that. And this morning also, Father, we want to thank You for our young people, for what they accomplished yesterday. And there'll be more of that in the lesson this morning. But we want to thank You for them. They are the future. They are the ones that we know Your Son pointed to when He said, I wish more were like them, the little children, that just had that simplicity and that love. So we thank You for all these things and many more, Father, this morning as we begin. And we do ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction on all that will be going on. We ask it in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know me, right after you guys sing about something and you can picture it, see how the pastor's going to come on the scene and make it all spiritual, but that's my job. Because you want to know something? I know we're singing about wanting a mansion and a harp and a crown, but here's the deal. You've already got all those things. You know, I don't know why. See, what's a mansion? It's a house, right? A place where you can live with the family. Guess what that is right now? I'm looking at it. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ. That's right. You already got a mansion. Just didn't know it yet. Feel like a Wizard of Oz, you know? You also have a crown because who wears a crown? Royalty. Now, who are you? You're the king's kid, so you're royalty too, right? And what's a harp? Don't say an Irishman or I'll be fighting you. No, what's a harp? It's something that is an excuse to sing, right? Basically. It's a pulpit, really. It's an excuse to sing and proclaim and praise the Lord. And you have that too. So you already have all three of those things. Just a matter of realizing it and enjoying it right now. Because, you know, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, the fact of the matter is that what will bring the most glory to God is really not using the harp in heaven, but using the harp that you have here on earth when we've got the difficulties, the problems, the enemies, the cancer, like we're going to talk about in a minute about the kids we were dealing with yesterday. In the midst of all of that, to just pick your feet up off the ground and just praise the Lord, that gives a lot more glory to God than anything the angels are doing right now in heaven, because they don't have the adversity that you and I have. So just keep that in mind. Just keep that in mind. All right, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30. And we're going to get started this morning, and the title of today's message is The Activity of the Holy Spirit. Get used to this title, by the way, because this is going to be the title for a long time. The Activity of the Holy Spirit in the Lives of Church Age Believers, Part 9. The Activity of the Holy Spirit in the Lives of Church Age Believers, Part 9. Now, the reason why there's one title for a long time is so that you can just have a sort of a security in saying, every time we gather together, look for something about the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the whole point of having a common title for a long period of time. Wherever we are, whatever we're studying, realize that there's a reason why we're there and it has something to do with the Holy Spirit. And so keep building your understanding, your appreciation, the power of the Holy Spirit, what He's about in the church. Build your capacity in terms of knowing who He is and loving Him as we go through this series, which could last a while. All right, a couple of announcements. First of all, I want to thank the small but efficient, apparently, cleaning team yesterday for getting the job done. Thank you for that. And those of you know what I'm talking about. But also, a reminder that we do have prayer meeting every Wednesday after service. And the youth group, Relay for Life, I think is done now. But it's not done in my heart. In fact, I want to spend a few minutes talking about it today. This was the ticket that went out for the invitation for the Light the Broadway Lights for a Cure. This is the Relay for Life. It was for cancer. Our young people decided they wanted to do something. They wanted to be a presence in the community to say, we're here, and we represent the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we also understand something that's very painful and difficult for our community, which is the fight against cancer. So that's why they were there. They were at the Quiet Waters Camp, and I told you to go to John 20, but you know what? Hold your place there. Go to Psalm 23, because I want to point out something to you. I don't know about you, but I pass by the Quiet Waters Park all the time. But I don't always think about where it got its name from. So that's why I want to go to Psalm 23. Go to Psalm 23, please, this morning. This following is called, this is the longest title I've ever given anything in my life. Are you ready? A meditation on the Lighthouse Bible Church Youth Group 2013, Les Miserables Tent, I don't know if I pronounced that right, at the Deerfield Beach, American Cancer Society, Relay for Life. Did I get all that right, kids? All right, just checking. The key is that our youth group did this. Amazing, by the way. I'm going to have more to say about that. We had some moments, didn't we, kids, where we weren't sure this was ever going to happen. But thanks to great leadership and great teamwork, and they turned into a family over this, they pulled it off magnificently. I was so proud when I showed up there yesterday afternoon to see what they had done. And also, all parts of it, people were dressed in costume. People had done great work on the banner, amazing artistic work on it. Leadership that had put everything together. People had listened when the people that put the event together said, look, we want you guys to, you know, take seriously the fact that this is about Broadway. We were one of the few teams that actually did that, by the way. And they really did that. They also took seriously when people like Marilyn and myself said, but we also were there to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. They took that to heart. They did that yesterday. It was amazing. So they deserve a long title. That's what I figured. You know, every now and then, there it is, by the way. That's the work of art. Well, I know, but she was one of the ones that also did the artwork, too. So let's never forget that. I don't want to point out individuals except there in the picture. The reason I picked this picture was because it showed the booth. I just had to have you guys see it. The cross of Jesus Christ. You can't make it out too well, but it's prominently displayed right in front. The passage of Acts 16:31, John 3:16, right in front. Then the theme, Les Miserables. In the banner that you'd see at a show. I mean, it's fantastic. Fantastic artwork. You can see right away that there's something French about it, even if you don't read the words yet, because of the French flag everywhere. I mean, they took it to heart. They did just a great job. You have the leadership guys there. You have parts of the players on the team that did a great job all around. They sold things. They had great food. It was just an amazing, amazing thing that came together. So every now and then, you may not realize this, but even though we gather together on Sunday service, it starts happening sometimes on Saturday. Even though we gather together on Sunday. And that happened yesterday. It happened again. The Lord did something with a bunch of our kids. And if you ever wonder where the name Quiet Waters Park came from, I'm here to answer that question. Look at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, maybe next year, we can have somebody from the congregation read this. Everybody was getting up reading stuff and poetry and everything. I think this would be a great thing to read at Quiet Waters Park. You'll see why. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside, there it is, quiet waters. He restores my soul after something as devastating as cancer, for example. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which is what a lot of people have to do when they have cancer. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me. Sometimes, as you know, cancer patients can't even eat when they're maybe for a long time. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The real hope, you know? So many people there yesterday were searching for hope. And I'm so proud of our kids who said, we're going to be here and we're going to tell you the ultimate hope, which is no matter what happens to your body, there is hope for eternity and eternal life. Well, today, I got to give you a couple other pictures. Because not only there was great booths there was great entertainment, which was amazing, amazing entertainment, by the way. And then I want to explain it. And then they also had their own great messages that were there as well. Hope. Today we're going to study the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, and also in his letters, John emphasizes three words. And I'm going to put them up for you right now. Life, love, and light. Isn't that interesting? Life, love, and light. Those are three words that John emphasizes above anybody else in the Bible, really. Definitely in the New Testament. Now, the word hope that we just saw in the lights, that's Paul's word. It's in Romans, for example, everywhere. That's Paul's word. John's words are life, love, and light. And also in the Gospel of John, there's a lot of times, and we're going to study this as well, there's a word called a sign. And when people, when things seem dark, like people have cancer, people need a sign that is lit up big time, a big light. That's a sign so they can find their way home back to a house that has the first two things, life and love. That, in a nutshell, is why we're here. That's what the church is really all about. We're here to be a big light that brings people back to God's house where life and love are in their fullness. And that's what John is writing in his gospel, after all. That's who Jesus Christ is. You know, last night in the eyes and tears of our children, I remembered things from being younger. One of the things was this. The horrible moment when we learn that someone we love has cancer. That has got to be one of the most horrible moments in a person's life. You know, I remember where I was, where I had been, how I held the phone when my mama called me to tell me my dad. And I think we all, and one of the things about it is that it's a universal experience now. I mean, that was when the time came last night at 9 o'clock for the lights to be lit. You know those luminaria? Hey, I got it right, finally. The luminaria to be lit. The person who was speaking was talking about her own life and about people in her own life who had cancer. And as she spoke, I realized that it could have been anybody up there. You know, anybody of any age really knows somebody. A neighbor, a grandparent, a parent, a friend, or multiple people who have had this dreadful disease. And so it is something that really gets us all thinking about what it means to be human, what it means to suffer. And I saw that in the eyes and tears of several of our young people. You'd have been very moved by what I saw last night. And then I thought about, you know, here comes the pastor. But I thought about how the fact is that it must have been something like that for God when he saw what happened to Adam and the woman in the garden. That to him, he saw his loved ones. And what it must have been like, that moment for the first time he saw that his loved ones, his children, had been led away into darkness and sin and death. Away from the simplicity of love and life. Into the darkness of sin and death by the lies of a deceiver. You see, that was like cancer to God. Led into rebellion and evil and arrogance and hatred and sickness and death. And he warned us, them. He said, don't do it because death comes. Cancer in a loved one is very bad for many reasons. Not the least of which is the aching weeks of agony, wondering, are the treatments going to work? While it seems that your loved one is wasting away. And I wonder now if maybe God feels that way about the ones he loves, as they seem never to respond to any of his rescue operations with simple faith. And God's rescue operation, of course, is massive. And he did something interesting. Even after we're rescued from the big picture, he decided that the rest of our lives would involve a massive dose of learning. After we're cured from the ultimate death, he said, you know, now there's going to be a lot of learning involved. And that's true. I mean, I guess he wants to make sure that the ultimate cancer never, ever again could ever happen to the human race after this story is over. Anyway, I think that's why we have light as well as love and life in the Gospel of John. Because what do we learn from light, the light, Jesus Christ? You see, I think we learn what true love is as opposed to anything else. And I think we learn what real life is as opposed to anything else. Well, here I go. I got my pen ready. I know everyone's like, oh no. The kids like it. They like it when I take a risk and try to draw something or do a graph or something. So I'm about to do that. But I also want to leave this morning, this meditation, with one more thought But before I tried to draw you a picture of a lighthouse in honor of our youth who met under the banner of Lighthouse Bible Church Youth Group yesterday. But here's the thought, all right? Ready? This is the words. A heart will never be fully revealed or completely alive until it has been allowed to break. Let me say that again. A heart will never be fully revealed. After all, what's inside something unless it's allowed to break somewhere so you can see in? Never be fully revealed or, this is the interesting part, completely alive. Hearts that have never been broken, sometimes they can be rock solid, but not too alive. Until it has been allowed to break. And then, all right, this is the difference between the world and Christianity, all right? And then what? Restored to hope by being how? How do you get restored to hope? It's as simple as the Bible, folks. Faith, hope, and love. The way a broken heart is restored to hope again is by being allowed to love again. But not just anywhere. Many times over. This is Christianity. Promise not to cry. I go, what do I do? Help me. What do I do? Oh, clenching. All right. Good. Yeah. By being restored. It worked. By being restored to hope. I got to start over again. Hopefully it'll work again. Our heart will never be fully revealed. What's in that heart after all? Or completely alive. Until it has been allowed to break and then restored to hope. How? By being allowed to love again. Because that's what a heart does after all. And it might take weeks or months or years. This is what I saw in the tears of our young people last night. They're in the process of figuring this out. By being allowed to love again. But not just once. Many times over, right? This is the positive meaning of things the Lord would say like, he who has lost one will get many. Right? Many times over, but even more amazing, our God says, in the same place it was originally broken. Isn't that beautiful? Because that's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, when we go through adversity, it's so that we will finally be comforted in that place by God from heaven, so that we can turn around and comfort many others in the same area we were afflicted. That's Christianity, and that's what our kids came to do yesterday. So what I'd like to do is draw a little lighthouse. Oh, God, help me. Pray. This is when you want to pray for me besides getting sleep. You can pray for me right now. Because I want to draw a little lighthouse to kind of give you a sense of why I think it's a great idea that we name this church Lighthouse Bible Church. The most important thing is to know how to use your pen. I did. Let's try it again. Here we go. All right. The most important thing, can you see that, guys? Or do you need to change the color? Is that all right for everybody? Okay. You say, that's not a lighthouse. No, not yet, but that's the most important thing, because the most important thing about God's lighthouse is what it's built on. Can you read that? The rock, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So make sure the lighthouse is built in solid rock. Which if you look at our picture, it is. And by the way, in addition to Steve Cantrell being a communicator of God's word, he's also a talented graphic artist, by the way. I don't want to say too much, but I'll just give you a little hint. But when we get to our new church, there may be a few changes. Just say that. Maybe including a picture of the lighthouse. Maybe. We'll see. And it won't be this one. All right, so after, if we're going to have a lighthouse, we, of course, have to have a house. Right? But see, in this house, it's the church. And that church has to be full of what? Life and love. All right? And when that happens, when it's built on the rock, that house, the church, and it's full of life and full of love, what happens is it starts to boil over. Literally, it burns up. The word, remember, in John, becomes flesh. What does that mean? Well, it's certainly true for Jesus. But you know what's also true for us? That the idea is for the Word of God to become a part of us so that it becomes who we are, so that we are full of life and full of love. That's when the light starts coming out of the lighthouse. It's beautiful. Here comes the light, baby. And what is it? It's real simple. Grace and truth. That's the light in the lighthouse. But remember, it's from the Word of God burning in your heart. It's burning. That's what happens. If you know anything about light in any fashion, something has to burn in order for there to be light. And in our case, it's that word of God burning in our hearts that we want to go out there and be gracious to others, and we want others to know what we know. And that, my friends, is a Lighthouse Bible Church. The best I can do with a drawing at this time, so. All right, turn in your Bibles if you haven't already to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. I know I can't draw, but I'm trying. Because we're going to continue this morning on the Gospel of John, the introduction to it. And I want to give you some more background information about where we're headed, as well as specifics on the Gospel of John. We are going to proceed book by book in the New Testament, but only those books that really feature the Holy Spirit, because not all of them really give us a lot on the Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend time on the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And it's funny, that title, you almost don't need one or the other, because the life of the church is the activity of the Holy Spirit. It really is. But in any event, that's the title. And as we said on Wednesday night, these are the major books that we're going to look at, because these are the major books that really bring us lots of good information about the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the church. The Gospel of John. By the way, I think I gave you a homework assignment. I hope you did it, because now I'm going to add to it. But by the end of next week, let's read the whole Gospel. Let's read the whole Gospel of John from chapter 1 all the way to the end. All right? It's going to be changing your life if you do it. And you should be in the habit of doing that anyway, by the way. You should be reading your Bibles, as I've been mentioning. There are certain books that are really important to read on a regular basis, and the Gospel of John is one of them. In any event, Gospel of John, the book of Acts, which I said with care, because the book of Acts is a transition book, and it's a picture book that says the first time that something happens, God's going to show us a picture so that we can learn something from the picture. But he says, don't mistake the picture for the spiritual reality, please. Right? Because the spirituality is coming in the books that follow, the epistles. So that's why we're also going to Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's the line. Now, it's going to take us a while, which is why I said that title is going to be around for a while, because that's the methodology we're going to use here. We're going to try to be thorough, because I think the Holy Spirit deserves that. I think he deserves us to be thorough in our approach to saying, what's he all about in the church age? And that's what we're going to do. Now, we might go farther than that, but I believe these are the key books, based on my study, that we really need to pay attention to in order to really understand a lot about who the Holy Spirit is in the life of the church. As we go along, and there's an example of this today, I'm also going to do my best to give you some basic tools that you can use to go about understanding, how do I read any book in my Bible? And how do I approach when I start a new book? What questions should I ask and answer? And how do I look at a passage? Because I know that my job is to do that on a regular basis, and I plan to continue to do that. But at the same time, you know, you have the perfect ability, I'll say right, but it's more than a right, you have the ability to do it yourself. Because we live in the United States of America, where you can get access to these tools as easily as I can. What you don't have is the time that I have, but you have the Holy Spirit, and he can guide you for your own need in your own spiritual life. If you're reading the Gospel of John, and you come to a passage, and you're saying, you know what, there's something here, the Lord's showing me that there's something here that I want to know more about, you ought to be able to know where to go yourself to get the answer to that. Because we can't be having Q&As all the time. We don't have much at all. So along the way, I also want to start showing you more and more tools that you can use in order to get more and more out of this Bible, this Word of God. All right, so we're starting out with the Gospel of John. And on Wednesday, we started this. But for everybody's benefit, we're going to continue and pretty much take up some of the same material in the Gospel of John with the overview and introduction. The first point, and again, please turn if you haven't already to John chapter 20, verse 30, if you're not there already. The first point is the purpose of the gospel. And that's something that you want to ask. You don't necessarily have to ask some of the questions that the modern commentators ask. They get into a lot of detail about how can we be sure that so-and-so wrote it. You know, please don't obsess about those kind of questions. All right, but do obsess about the question, what's the big picture of John? Why did he write the book? That's a great question to start off with. And to answer it for you, the purpose of the Gospel of John is to provide overwhelming, notice this carefully, proof that Jesus Christ is God. Lock that into your head, because I know out there in the world, a lot of people will challenge Christians with exactly this point. Well, he never said he was God and all those kind of things. We get attacked by that all the time. They'll always go to a gospel other than John to try to prove their point. They'll go to Luke, which is, as we're going to see, focusing on his humanity. And what do you know? When you go to the gospel that focuses on his humanity, Luke, guess what? There's a lot of passages that talk about his humanity. That shouldn't be a surprise because that was Luke's purpose. But if you want to prove that Jesus Christ is God, or provide proof, you can't prove that anybody doesn't want to believe, but if you want to provide overwhelming proof that Jesus Christ is God, the place to go is the Gospel of John. That is the big purpose for why John wrote his gospel, to prove that Jesus Christ is God, such that, you know, it goes beyond that. This is not just academics, of course. Kids yesterday understood this, right? That the soul who gets that proof, who's open to it, will realize this and will say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I have no reason not to. I've got great proof from the Word of God, and I'm going to believe in him, and I'm going to receive eternal life. If that, when that happens in the souls of men and women, John has once again done his job. When a person, like, as again yesterday, I didn't point this out, but it was marvelous that the thing that was brought, the book that was brought, in case people really wanted to read at the booth yesterday, if you really want to read part of the Bible, guess what the kids brought and had available? The Gospel of John. And that's the right one. Because this is the one that is, at the end of it, the reason it was written was so that someone would have overwhelming proof that Jesus Christ is God, and by believing would have life in his name, the eternal life that nothing can take away, including cancer or any form of death. So that's why he wrote this. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. That should clue you into something about this gospel, by the way, and that is that carefully crafted. In other words, this is saying that Jesus Christ performed dozens of miracles, dozens of signs. We know that, of course, for a fact, because other gospels bring out a lot of other miracles that John doesn't. Okay, this one is carefully chosen material to make the case that he's God. Everything in this book adds to the case that Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, many other signs, verse 30, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you, I love that. Why? Because he's getting through all the, anything else to reach right out. John, as a final appeal, is reaching out of the page to you, whoever you are. He's the whosoever, whoever's reading this book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the Son of God, deity, and that believing you may have life, eternal life in his name. So again, it was written to provide evidence to the hearts of men. You know, so compelling that whoever might be open to it could believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing would have life in his name. So it's evangelism. Jesus is identified, by the way, as God in every... Whoops, I thought I went... I got one out. Jesus is identified as God in every chapter of the Gospel of John. The book is filled with deity. The deity of Christ, again, is presented in every chapter. It's 21 chapters in varying convincing ways. Every chapter. Now, I know the chapters are not divinely inspired necessarily. But I will tell you this, that if you look at how the chapters are laid out, they're pretty much conformed to breaks in the text. So it's not outrageous to think that, okay, so there is a design to the fact that he's appearing as God in every chapter. So that's another thing about it. Once this is established, and it's powerfully established in the first 12 chapters of the book of the Gospel of John, this is where we get all the miracles in the first 12 chapters. This is where we get the statements that he makes, most of them where he says, I am, which is that's the title for God, and any Jewish person would recognize it. You have to remember, he's talking to the Jews. So then after that, and this is why we're going to spend time in the Gospel of John, after he's done in the first 12 chapters establishing his deity, then he moves into the upper room and he starts teaching the disciples privately, and he's teaching them about what's to come. He's teaching them about the church. Then he brings on the Holy Spirit, who's also deity. I just want you to understand how this thing, how this works, that he's providing proof first that he's God. Then he's providing proof that there's a third person of the Trinity. And that's the order that makes the most sense. If someone's going to speak and say, I want to tell you about the fact that there's somebody in heaven called the third person of the Trinity, then who better to send on that mission than somebody who's also God and is the second person of the Trinity? And who, in fact, takes 12 chapters to establish the fact that he's God, which is what happens in this book. Look at John chapter 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 16. And we're going to study this in more detail. But it's no accident that the Holy Spirit does not come down to earth to indwell believers, Christians, until Jesus goes to heaven. That's no accident, you see, because the Holy Spirit is coming down now to represent and to be indwelling human beings. Just like when Christ was here, he was the one who was God, you know, in a body. Now the Holy Spirit is coming, only now he's got the body of Christ, which is a lot of people, but still doing the same thing, which is representing Christ here on earth. Look at John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. So we have to know that there is a second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, before we're prepared to learn from him that there's a third person in the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, all four Gospels are about the Lord Jesus Christ. They do all give information about his teaching, his work, his life, who he is. So we don't want to get overly simplistic about what I'm about to teach you. But they do come in a particular order, and each book has a particular focus. Of course, most of you know the order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they have a particular focus. Each book has a focus, not exclusive. Meaning that when I say, for example, that Matthew is a focus on the Jews, it doesn't mean that there's no information about the Jews anywhere else. That would be a foolish statement to make. So what I mean is focus, right? It's sort of like saying four announcers are all watching the same baseball game, but they have a different focus, right? One may be the color commentator telling you information about the lives of the athletes, whereas another person is just focused on the action primarily. Now, he may throw in some information about their lives too, but primarily he's telling you how many strikes and balls and who's on first and so forth. But it's the same game, so there's going to be overlap. It's the same thing with the four gospel writers. But there is a focus. They have a particular focus. Now, the first two, Matthew and Mark, have a particular audience. We're going to see this. And the last two are really focused on the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. Now, one thing about the Gospels, too, that I want to make sure you understand is that John is unique. You see, the first three Gospels, they're like as if there was one big eye that they were all looking out of, called synoptic. I wish I had a picture of that for the young people. It'd be kind of cool. There's one big eye. That's what the word means. Synoptic means combined with one eye. They were as if they were all using one eye to see what they were saying. It just means that a lot of the material that's in Matthew is also in Mark and also in Luke. Not entirely. But there's more overlap between those three. And there's almost no overlap between those three and John. In fact, about 90% of the material in John is unique, which is something to think about, you know. Unique. What's unique? Well, he's God. That's pretty unique. So if his focus and mission is to bring out his deity, then there's going to be a uniqueness to what material, you know, John's going to bring out in his gospel. And in fact, there is. So the fourth gospel has been called the Maverick Gospel. I like that word. There used to be a show called Maverick when I was a youngster. Maverick. Yeah. In other words, it goes its own way. And it's very different from the first three. As I mentioned already, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, they look at many of the same events. It's interesting, especially Matthew and Mark. You know, when I was younger, I used to read the two, not understanding this point about focus. And I would say, well, I already read that. You know how kids are like that. You know, you read something once, it's like, well, I already read that. You know, not understanding the purpose. We'll get into the reasons why that's the case today, somewhat. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke recount many of the same events, and they also follow a similar sequence to one another. You know, they're in the same order, the events. It's interesting. Like, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, and then you look at it in Luke. It's around the same place, and there's certain things before and after that are very similar. It's interesting. There are also differences. The differences will tell you a lot, you know, which I can't get into everything because my focus here is to get us to the Gospel of John. But I do, as we pass through here, want to give you enough to kind of perk your interest. Perk your, hey, you know what? Maybe when I'm done reading the Gospel of John, I'll park it over to Matthew for a while and read that too, you know, particularly if I'm Jewish. Maybe I'll do that to make sure I understand, you know, why is there all that information to the Jewish people in the Gospel of Matthew? But Matthew, Mark, and Luke recount many of the same events. They follow a sequence that's very similar to one another, and they use similar wording. But John is different, distinctly different. Now, John also wrote last. And, you know, God uses human beings right where they live. He uses you right where you live. He uses me right where I live. And that means that he picked John to do his job because he knew he was going to write his gospel last. And so it's quite probable that John had already read Matthew. See, he took the homework assignment. He went out and made sure he read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, we don't know that for a fact, but why wouldn't he? I mean, if you think about it, if he's knowing he's writing the last gospel, he knows there's three of them out already, wouldn't you? I sure would. I sure would. I'd do my homework and make sure I understood my job. I'm the one who's coming up last. I'm supposed to bring out things that were not brought out yet. It's very interesting that we would have nothing like a complete record of Jesus Christ's 3.5-year ministry if it weren't for John giving us information that had not occurred in the other three. There are many, most of, you know, if you know anything about where Jesus Christ did his ministry, he did it in two places. But you wouldn't even know that if you were in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You would have thought one. It's only John that brings out the fact that in addition to Galilee, he came down to Judea a lot. He came down every Passover, for example. He was doing things. And that's only in John. You wouldn't know that if you were just in the other gospels. So there's a lot of historical markers. And again, I wish in the need to get to what we need to get to, the Holy Spirit, I just want to whet your appetite. Okay, but as you read this, you will see this as you read the Gospel of John. So it's quite probable that John realized, being the last one, that his job was to play cleanup, speaking of baseball. Like in baseball, the cleanup hitter, right? If you know anything about baseball, you know, if you're a manager, what you want to do is the first hitter, you want them to make sure they can get on base anyway. Get a walk, get hit by the ball, whatever. Get on base, right? And the second hitter is usually a weak hitter. So there's one on, one out. The third guy is a tough, really strong hitter, can get doubles and triples. The fourth guy's a home run hitter, and he wants to bring everybody home. That's John. He wants to bring everybody home to the fact that Jesus is God, and anything, and clean up anything that hasn't been mentioned yet by the first three that came before him. That's what he did. That's the fourth gospel. That's why it's different. It completes the record of what God wants us to know concerning Christ in all aspects. His life, his death. His death, because if you know anything about the Apostle John, he's the only one who was present at the cross. Of the disciples, I mean, of the friends. I mean, the enemies were there, of course. The Roman soldiers, of course, were there. But as far as the friends of Jesus Christ, as far as the disciples, as far as the gospel writers, in fact, as far as anybody who wrote anything in the New Testament, the only one who witnessed the death of Jesus Christ is John. So who better to be the cleanup hitter and to make sure that anything that was missing in any of the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ would be picked up on in the last gospel? And that's true. I mean, the detail of what John brings out, one of the details that's nowhere else, and you know this detail, is the Roman soldier putting the spear in his side and out came blood and water. That's an amazing detail, appears nowhere else. It could only really credibly have been provided by an eyewitness. Not only because only an eyewitness could see that, but because it was so unexpected that nobody would believe it unless it had come from an eyewitness. So there are these things that make it really clear that this is the last one, this is an eyewitness. I mean, if you think about it, John was present from the beginning. You know, he was one of the first called. One of the first apostles called. In other words, Matthew was later. If you read the, you know, he came on a little bit later, but John was like first. John was the disciple that Jesus loved. He was everywhere with them. You know, it was Peter, James, and John that went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, we studied that recently. So John was everywhere. He was the man. If you wanted somebody to be the cleanup hitter, to make sure the record was complete, to make sure you had eyewitness testimony wherever you needed it, John's your guy. And that's who God chose. And so this is what his job was. This is what makes it a wonderful book. and well worth anybody's time to read and reread. So the Gospels all deal with Christ when he came the first time, but each one, again, features a different aspect of this unique person. He's the God-man. That's unique. I mean, anybody who tells you that they just get that because of that phrase is not really thinking straight. You need a lifetime. You need a gospel that talks about his humanity. You need a gospel that talks about his deity. You need epistles that talk about all those things. You need a prayer life. You need to live life. You need to have these words, you know, in your heart for a long time to even start to understand why is he God and why is he human, right? So thank God we have Luke and John, who both gave us, you know, the different aspects of this person, Jesus Christ. So we definitely want that. But now we also realize that, you know what? The Bible's really clear that there's two sort of kinds of people, if you want to put it that way. If you just want to say, as far as God dealing with the human race, if one were to make any distinction at all, which, by the way, after the resurrection of Christ, he doesn't make anymore, by the way, which is why after Jesus Christ rises from the dead, you never see the expression Son of Man anymore. That's a little tidbit for you. I'm throwing a lot at you. I know that. I want to make sure I'm teaching you all. I'm only doing 2 days a week for a while. So I want to make sure I give you everything. But I can. But yeah, because you know why? Because after he dies and rises from the dead, there's no more Jew, there's no more Gentile, in the sense of there's the one body of Christ. But leading up to that, there was a lot of history that had to be resolved. People had to understand, wait a minute, this person, Jesus Christ, well, you know, he's Jewish, and a lot of things they're saying about him make it sound like he's the Messiah. He's born of David. All these things are lining up. And yet he's rejected by his people. That seems kind of, we got to work that out. How are we going to work that out? We need somebody like Matthew, who was, you know, it's kind of funny because he was hated by the Jewish establishment. He was a tax collector. So he was a good guy to do this, to be able to bridge the gap and say, yes, he was the promised Messiah, and here's what happened. But then everybody else is now standing around saying, but what about us? You know, what about everybody else in the world? Is he for us or not? Right? And so Mark was there to say, well, particularly to the Roman world, you know, they needed a gospel that was for them. Just tell me what happened. What did he do for us? The kind of a Roman mentality. And so that this is a flavor of what we have. Matthew portrays Jesus as the son of David. Now, David was the great king in the Old Testament. David knew he was going to have an heir. God promised him an heir. Now, as you know, Jewish history, none of the people that came after David until Christ really lived up to anything like the promises that God, the Lord, gave David. So Jesus is the one. He's the one who's going to take the throne of David and be the king of the Jews forever. So he's the Jewish Messiah. And Matthew really brings that out. That's the focus or the special flavor of his gospel. It's interesting. If you start reading the gospel of Matthew, which I know we're not there, but if you start reading the gospel of Matthew, it begins with the genealogy. You know, the tree, like, this guy begat that guy, begat that guy. Well, not directly, you know, I mean, the women were involved. I don't know why they don't put them in there, but whatever. Begatting, it sounds like a lot of fun. But the genealogy starts with Abraham, which is kind of interesting because, you know, if you were going to give a genealogy that said Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, you might want to stop before Abraham because Abraham is the father of the Jews, right? But Matthew, interestingly, starts with Abraham because his job is to say that he's the son of David, he's the heir of the throne, he's the Jewish Messiah. Now, Mark, on the other hand, we have Jesus displayed as the servant of God, the servant of God. And Mark emphasizes the work of Christ. It's interesting. I want to show you this. Even though we're doing John, I want to show you something that I saw yesterday in the Gospel of Mark that I think really sums it up. If you want to understand it, go to the very last verse of the Gospel of Mark, or almost the last verse. There's that little footnote, but I want you to see Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Mark 16, verse 20. Servant, worker. We don't often like to use those words about Christ, but he sure was. Well, we do like to use those words when we say the work of Christ on the cross, Right? And who did he do that for? Everybody. Not just the Jews, but everybody, right? Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 20. This is after his resurrection. He's going up to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God in verse 19. Then the disciples in verse 20, they went out and they preached everywhere. Notice what it says after. While the Lord worked with them. Isn't that interesting? I'd never noticed that before. It's an interesting way. Why? Because that's what Mark is talking about. The Lord working with us as a servant. Even at the right hand of God the Father, he's still a worker bee. If I could say that about my Lord and Savior. But he says it in his word. He said, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So Mark is really bringing out the fact that Jesus is a servant, a worker. And so it's not a surprise to learn that Mark was writing for the Gentile reader in general. Gentiles were interested in philosophy and action. And in particular, Romans. You know, Mark really wanted the Romans to understand that Jesus was a man of action who got the job done. That there was a job that God had given him to do, and he did it. And even after he went back to the right hand of God the Father, Jesus is still working with the church now to get people saved. That was the idea, the servanthood. What a beautiful thing, the servanthood. So Mark's gospel really emphasizes what Jesus did rather than what he said. Now, remember, this is not an all or nothing. I'm going to show you the numbers in a second. This is a relative thing. Relative to the other gospels, Mark emphasizes more about what Jesus did than about what he said. By the way, John is going to be the opposite. John is a lot more about what Jesus taught than about what he did. So it's kind of interesting if you want to think about it that way. Let me give you the numbers. Mark's gospel contains 45% story and 55% teaching, while John's contains only 16% story and 84% teaching. By story, I just mean Jesus went here and did this. All right. Whereas teaching. Now, you can, for example, you know, anytime Jesus had an encounter with somebody, it became a big teaching in the Gospel of John. In Mark, it was like he healed them and he's out of there. But with John, it's like he healed them and then he told them a big reason why he did. Like you think about the woman at the well. There's a big teaching along with it. And of course, you know, when he's with the disciples, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all teaching. So you can kind of get a sense. Oh, yeah, now I see why that might be. But those are big numbers. That gives you a sense of the fact that there are big differences between these gospels. But this also shows you that you can't go to an extreme. You can't say that Mark only cared about the story, because even in him, 55% of it's teaching. That's still a lot of the teaching material of Christ. But relatively speaking, it's a lot more about the activity and the action than it is about the teaching. And as you might expect, Matthew and Luke are in between these two as far as, you know, the emphasis. All right, now, so we've got two down, two to go. Luke. Deal, I already kind of hinted you in on this one, but he deals with the humanity of Jesus Christ. One of the things about Luke, remember, is that at Christmas time, I love going to Luke. I love Luke's gospel. If you watch the Peanuts special on Christmas, is it Linus? Who is it? I always forget. Is it Linus that gets up at the end? I know what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Yeah, he goes to Luke chapter 2. It's where you got to go if you want to, you know, really get the meaning of Christmas down. Well, what's Christmas? It's the birth of Jesus Christ, meaning he was human, right? Yeah. Luke was a physician too, which is kind of interesting, and a historian. Everything about Luke was like he understood humanity. He was a historian, so he understood the history of humanity. He was a physician, so he understood the human body and how it worked. And his job was to bring out the humanity of Jesus Christ. So he has a lot of detail about the birth of Jesus Christ. By the way, John, zero about the birth. Did you realize that? If you're going searching for a Christmas story in the Gospel of John, you're out of luck. He doesn't cover it. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. But consistent, because his job is not to bring out the humanity, but the deity. Now, Luke also has a genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't have Abraham. He didn't copy Matthew in this one. He has somebody different. He has Adam. He had more work to do. Because, you know, you're going from Abraham to Jesus. That's less work. Matthew had less work than Luke. Luke had to go all the way. Well, I guess he may have copied. But if he copied, there's some differences. Because Luke was looking more at the female style. Never mind. But Luke goes all the way from Adam all the way down to Jesus, right? Why? Why would he create all that extra work for himself? Because he's dealing with not just the Jewish people, but the humanity of Jesus. And in order to really knock it out of the park, he's saying, look, I'm going to tell you the fact that I'm going to trace the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. Because you see, Adam was the first one and Jesus is the last Adam. And I want to make sure you can trace all the way through from begotten and begotten and begotten. And I think that's amazing when you think about how tight the Bible is. Yep, that's why they did it that way, the Holy Spirit and Luke. So he presents Jesus as the perfect man in contrast to the sinful children of Adam who get listed all the way from Adam to Jesus. So finally, John. John's gospel sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll read the rest of these words to you, but the key is God. He sees him, he presents him as God. He presents him as he was in heaven, comes down to earth. He's always the eternal Son of the Father, but then he's made flesh. In a moment in time, of course, he becomes the Word made flesh. But the point is, Jesus is God. And that's John's purpose, as we saw already. So, in the Bible, we have four Gospels. And to sum it all up, we can look at it this way. The Gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and as the Son of God. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In other words, the two kinds of humanity are all both covered. Matthew and Mark, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Luke, the Son of Man, is humanity. John, the Son of God. And this is kind of a, this is a simple way I remember it. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's from Romans. In fact, if you want to turn to Romans chapter, I'll have it on the board. Never mind, you don't have to do that. I'll have it on the board for you for a minute. But you can get this down because this is the way I always remember it. To the Jew first, Matthew, and also to the Greek, Mark. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of Man, Luke, and he's the Son of God, John. Easy way to remember it. That's why I wanted to give you that. Also, speaking of easy ways to remember things, I want to let you know about... Where do I have it? I don't have it. Yes, I do. I want to let you know about a paper that I came across. That's a big, long website. I know. I apologize for that. But that is where you will find this book. It's called, this paper, A Few Characteristics of the Four Gospels. It's called A Few Characteristics of the Four Gospels. I brought copies of this today, all right, particularly for people that don't have easy or any access to the internet. All right, please, but there's enough. This should be enough for anybody who wants to take a copy home today. In the research I was doing, this was about the best short summary I could find of material today and even more material on the subject of the four Gospels and how they compare and contrast to one another. And one of the things that's really excellent in there that I turn your attention to is he covers not only things that I covered today, but one thing in particular. He talks about how Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross fulfills the Old Testament offerings. And he does it in a way where he shows how you can line up the Old Testament offerings with each gospel. It's a wonderful little description. I'll let you read it rather than take up the time here. If you're interested in that, I'll let you read it and how he presents it. He does a great job with it. His name is Alfred Buder, which I should have put down below, but his name is in the website. If you see, it's Alfred Buder. Or if it's I think he's French Canadian, so Boute, I guess. I don't know. But if you want to pick up a copy of it, it's in the back, or you can put that website down if you want to get your own copy or make up. Huh? And we'll have it on our website too, right? Right. That might be the easy. Can we hyperlink that too? So it's easy for people? Great. So it'll be on our website too if you just want to click and have it right in front of you and print out three or four and send them as Christmas presents or whatever you want to do. So the excellent information on the four Gospels, highly recommend it. I got a lot out of reading it. So there's something else I want to point out in the remaining time we have, and that is please turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Ephesians 3, 4. The Gospels set the stage for the epistles. They do. They say, hey, here's this Jesus Christ. He came for the Jew first, but also for the Greek, the Gentile, everybody else. This is Jesus Christ. This is what we just saw. He came to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And he's the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God. In other words, he's the God-man. This is some of the things that we've been seeing today that are brought out in the Gospels. Well, you know, by the time we get over to the epistles, we start to see that word mystery coming up. Mystery. Mystery. Everybody likes a mystery, right? I mean, Sherlock Holmes is back, apparently. Although it's like a woman, and I can't even follow. I don't know what's going on anymore, but there's a new TV show out. It's called something different, but they call her, what is it? Elementary, my dear Watson, right? But Watson's a woman, right? Am I losing my, right? It's a she, right? Anyway, who cares? But everyone loves a mystery, right? Which is, I think, why maybe God put the word in, hanging out on the Bible a little more often. You put things like mystery and love and blood and guts, people will read it a little more, right? So, there are two mysteries that are mentioned in the epistles. And it turns out that they line up rather nicely with the focus of the gospel. So I just want to show you that as another kind of tie-in. Because it's really, to me, it's really comforting. The more I see how things tie in together, the more comforted I am about how supernatural the book is. So that's why I had you turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. I'll read them to you right now. By referring to this, when you read, notice, I love that, by the way. What does that mean? It means we should all be reading. He wrote this so that we'd all read it. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's that mystery. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Could not be revealed until the Holy Spirit had come to indwell the church. To be specific, though, this is what I want you to see. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's read that again. This is the mystery. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, that's the church, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, we're in union with him, through the gospel. So that means that to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And there we have Matthew and Mark. Why were there two written that way? Well, one of the things that was going to happen was that Paul was going to reveal a great mystery. That those two that seemed so separate, there was a big dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Now all of a sudden Christ comes, and through his gospel, he breaks down that dividing wall through his death and resurrection. And now Paul says there's been a mystery revealed. And now there is a body where the Jew and Gentile are together. So that the audience that Matthew was writing to and the audience that Mark was writing to are now together. And by the time Paul writes Romans, if you've ever read Romans, you realize that he's not sure who he's writing to anymore in terms of Jew and Gentile. He's writing to both. And there are different parts. In fact, if you were to read the early chapters of Romans, first he's writing to the Jewish world and, no, the other way around, the Gentile world and saying, oh man, you guys are all messed up without Christ. And then he's like, but I can't forget the Jewish world because there's Jews together with Romans. I got to say that they were messed up. And he does that together. Why? Because now, since Christ is risen, the body is one. Jew and Gentile are together. That's a mystery. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Then we'll wrap up. I've thrown a lot at you today. I don't want to get you overwhelmed here. I don't want to get me overwhelmed. I know when I feel like I'm starting to be full, and I know when it's time. If I don't, you guys can raise your hand and say, like, full. It's okay to do that. I may not pay attention to you, but it's okay. I didn't mean that kind of full. But that kind of full too, actually. That's an even more important one. Colossians 1:26. The mystery. There's that word again. So again, I'm going to tie in the Gospels to the mystery. It's a great way of ending up this morning. The mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what, though? Now he moves beyond the first mystery, which was the Gentiles are a part of it, and he says the second one, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ points to the deity, and then he says he's in you. What is that? Deity and humanity? The Christ is in you means the God is in you now. And that should remind you of the fact that, well, you know, Jesus Christ kind of showed us that these two are going to come together in his person, because that's what Luke was saying. He was saying Jesus Christ is human, and then he was saying Jesus Christ is God. And then those two are going to come together. And in some kind of a mystery way, believe me, you're not God and I'm not God. That's why we're talking about a mystery now. Just like any person who's born Jewish is Jewish. And any person who's born Gentile is really Gentile. That's why that mystery, it's beautiful. It's that mystery words. In other words, this is something that God can only pull off when the Holy Spirit is indwelling people. That in some kind of way, Christ is present, even though we're not God, but he's present. And it's another beautiful mystery that's a reminder of the fact that, you know what? This is true because the Word became flesh, that God became human. So therefore, Luke telling us about his humanity and John telling us about his deity was setting things up for us to be able to at least have some clue about the mystery that Paul would have the privilege of revealing about this church, this body of Christ. So that's about as far as I want to get this morning, to kind of get us set up for saying, wow, you know what? These four Gospels are an amazing package, and we're going to now move and take a look at John himself, his Gospel, and try to get some really rich principles about the Gospel as a whole before we move one passage at a time to see the revealing of the Holy Spirit as he comes on the scene one passage at a time in the Gospel of John. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the richness of your word. We thank you also, Father, for the richness of your love, that you so loved the world that you gave your uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, will not perish but have eternal life. Father, these moments are so precious now, where we realize that there may be some who are listening today who have not yet had the taste of hope that comes with realizing the truth of the gospel. That your son really did come, that your word is what it is. It's the word of God. And everything in it is reliable, beginning with John 3:16, that you so love the world. And that means every person in it. And so anybody who's hearing this message, who's not yet a believer in Christ, can know that this applies to you this morning. That God has given his son for you. That his death was for you. That your sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. And that when he was on that cross, the cross was meant to wipe out the sin issue for you. And God now turns to your soul and says, please believe this good news. Because as you believe this good news, God is then able to turn around and give you eternal life and to declare you to be totally acceptable before him forever. And so this is an amazing moment, really. The Bible says now is the acceptable time. And that's true whenever you have an authentic hearing of the gospel. It's your time. It's your time to realize that, you know what, from eternity past, God saw that you would be born and you would live and that you would have an opportunity to hear this. And now it's your moment to step forward. And simplicity of faith that a child has. Just think about a child hearing something from a parent that loves them for their benefit. That's exactly what you just heard. Now, you have the opportunity. Just believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for rescuing us by sending your Son. Thank you so much for then turning around and sending the Holy Spirit for the church. And thank you so much for your word and for you. And thank you for the royal family that you've gathered around us, Father, to allow us to live this life together. We ask it all in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, my good man Dane, I think, is still recovering, so please keep him in prayer. But this morning, I want to turn the tables around and just say, on behalf of the congregation, thank you for all the faithful givers. And you know, this couldn't go on. This couldn't happen if it weren't for people who are consistently realizing that they've been blessed financially and are willing to provide financial support for this congregation, this team. And so on behalf of everybody who's benefited by that, I just want to say thank you this morning. And we're going to go forward with the different plans we have with the building. That's a big, big thing we got to go forward with. And please keep that in prayer as we go forward. And again, it's a big thank you to the kids for the great job they did. We're going to have Lynn close out the service this morning with a song. And when she's done, you guys are free to move about the church or leave or whatever you have to do. Lynn?
Highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing. Every lightning bolt where it should go, all seem heavenly, stonehouses laid in the snow. Who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolest of night. Can't fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing. Uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing. Uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing.